Job 9 and then 1 Timothy chapter 1. Job 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. Verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dead man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon his boat. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the second chapter of Timothy's first epistle. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. May God bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts. When Job was reasoning with the Lord regarding his affliction, he felt himself at a disadvantage and declined the controversy with God, saying in verse 32, For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Yet, feeling that his friends had misstated his case, he longed for a dais man, an umpire, a middleman, an arbitrator to come between him and God, to lay his hand upon God and himself, so that this umpire, this middleman, this dais man could fitly and justly represent both parties. And what Job desired, God has provided for every one of us in the person of his dear Son. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And that word mediator is the same meaning as dais man, one who comes in between two parties at variance. Now, we need a dais man. The reason why we need a dais man is this. God has a controversy with us because of our sin, our lawlessness, our rebellion. We have defied God. We have broken his laws. And God is justly indignant against us. And he is angry with us. And we need somebody to represent us. And as God has somebody to represent him, that is the middleman. We cannot stand before God alone. We need someone to stand in the breach and to undertake for us. You see, if we do not avail ourselves of the services of a dais man, a mediator, we're going into the great assize, the great white throne. And all the charges that God has against us then will be read out. And we'll be consigned to the flames of hell and lost and tormented and damned in perdition forever. But grace has proposed an arbitration. There is no need for any man or woman in this church tonight or any girl and boy to have to go to that great assize, to have to hear the terrible words, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. No need for that. Why? Because God's grace has proposed an arbitration. And tonight we want to look at this arbitration case. And we want to notice two things. First of all, the characteristics essential to an arbitrator or to a dais man. We're thinking of Job 9, verse 33. Neither is there any Desmond betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Job had not got one. Praise God, we have. Now, the first thing that's essential to the Desmond is acceptability. You know that if there's a strike, if there's any variance between management and workforce, you know that if it's insoluble, it has to go to arbitration. And there's an arbitrator brought in. And he sits and he listens to both sides. But first of all, he has got to be acceptable to both parties. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mediator, is acceptable. He's acceptable to God because God hath chosen him in eternity past. He has been foreordained to this particular work. And he's acceptable to us because of the incarnation. He can sympathize with us. He partook of flesh and blood, sin apart, and he's been identified with us regarding his humanity. And praise God for the acceptability to both parties, to God the plaintiff, and to man the defendant. He's acceptable as a Desmond. And I would plead with you tonight, dear sinner, to put your case in his hands. God has rested his case in the mediator's hands. Why don't you do the same? Make him acceptable. But then there's another characteristic essential, and that is authority. Now, let's imagine for a moment there has been a strike situation, and the only way it's going to be solved is by arbitration. Whenever that arbitrator takes over, and whenever he's acceptable to both parties, one of the rules is that he has got the authority to act, and that his decision will be final. It will not be questioned. That he'll have all the authority of both parties. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ had all the authority of God? Listen to what it said whenever he was coming up out of the waters of baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God was pleased with him. That meant that God was giving him all the authority to act on his behalf. Listen to what it says on another occasion. Just after the transfiguration, the voice spake from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God has given him all the authority. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, if he's going to act in your behalf, if he's going to take your interests and represent you before a righteous, holy, offended God, you're going to have to give him the authority and let his word be final in this matter. Are you prepared to do that tonight? His authority? Then again, there must be his suitability. Imagine for a moment there's a case of arbitration and an arbiter is called in. Now, if it was arbitration between a king and a pauper, if it was a king or someone of that rank that was going to arbitrate, it would seem to be unfair to the poor beggar. Or if it was another beggar that was called in to arbitrate, it would not be fair to the king. So somebody was needed who would be suitable and of sympathy with both parties. My dear friend, tonight the God-man fills that role exactly, and all the requirements that are necessary are found and are met in him. You see, he can justly represent God because he is God. And I have no qualms tonight about saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. I can say that to him. I can come to him and I can pray to him. Some people say, well, is the Lord Jesus not that wee bit inferior to God? Not a bit. He is God every bit as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's God. His words and his works testify to that fact. And at the same time, he's every bit as human as what you and I are tonight. He's human, sin apart. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Friend, you think of his humanity for a moment. He knew what it was to be tired. You remember it? John 4 tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. And then he sat down at Sychar's well, being wearied with the journey. And in Mark 4, he went into the ship and he fell asleep. He knew what it was like to be tired and weary. He knew what it was like to suffer sorrow. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. And the shortest verse in the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. And just prior to his entry into Jerusalem, just a few days before he died, he ascended the rise in the Mount of Olives and he looked down into the city and he cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, if you'd only have known the day of your visitation." Oh, he says, "The day is coming when there will not be one stone laid upon another. How oft would I have gathered thy young as a hen gathereth her young under her wings, but you would not." And it says, Jesus wept. He knew what it was to cry. Whenever he hung on the cross and he cried, "I thirst." When he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knew what it was to suffer pain. Friend, by virtue of the incarnation, he can sympathize with us tonight. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows is a part. He's suitable. He knows just exactly what we need. He knows this very evening how to handle your case. Well, you put it into his hands. And then there's his sincerity, the arbitrator's acceptability, authority, suitability, and sincerity. He's really desirous of seeing this matter through. Imagine for a moment if there was an ordinary umpire appointed in a dispute, and he couldn't care less how it went. He was just in it for a job, just what he could get out of it. He wouldn't be much use to either party. Ah, but a true Des man, whenever he comes into a position of being an arbiter, he is sincere in seeing this matter through. And I tell you this, no king was ever as desirous of obtaining a great victory in war as what the Lord Jesus Christ is to make peace between God and man. He's sincere. It says on one occasion that he steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. So earnest and so desirous of seeing this matter through, that God may be glorified, and that guilty, lost, sinful, wretched creatures would be saved, is our Desmond. So please remember these essentials, these characteristics which are essential to a Desmond. Acceptability to both parties. He must have the authority of both parties. He must be suitable to represent their cases. And there must be his sincerity. Now the second thing I want you to see about the Desmond is his court. I want you to imagine just now that we have gone into the court of the Des man. The day for the arbitration to take place has arrived. We are sat down and we're witnessing the arbitrator, we're witnessing the plaintiff, and we're witnessing the defendant. And the arbitrator is the Lord Jesus, the plaintiff is God, and the defendant is you. Now, the arbitrator is going to operate his court on two principles. He's going to observe these two principles. And the first one is this. He's going to observe strict justice. He is going to make sure that the rights of the plaintiff and the accusations of the plaintiff are seen to. And at the same time, he's going to operate on the principle of fervent love and fervent desire toward the defendant. And you can see the task that he has of operating on strict justice and fervent love. And bear that in mind as the arbitrator comes to settle this dispute. Now, first of all, the arbitrator calls upon the plaintiff. And he says to the plaintiff, "Will you state your case against the defendant so that I might hear?" Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord God speaks out. And you know what he says? I can find no better way to describe it than in the book of Isaiah, and the very first chapter. I'll read it to you. Listen to what he says here. In the opening verses of chapter 1, "Hear, O heavens, and give earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And this is his complaint. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." God says to the arbitrator, "I have looked after this one. I have given him and her health and strength. I have blessed them with financial prosperity. I have blessed them with a home and family and friends and loved ones. I have seen to their material needs. I have looked after them. And yet for all that, they have turned their back on me. They have spurned my law. They have rejected my love. They have trampled underfoot my grace." We read in another place that they have been estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And in this very same book of Isaiah in 53, we read that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And God says, "Tonight they have rebelled against me. They have rejected me after all my goodness and bounty and blessing that has been lavished upon them. And they have broken my law, and they have trampled underfoot my commandments, and this is my complaint." And friend, that is the complaint that God has against us. Think of it for a moment. Go down the Ten Commandments. Haven't we broken them all? Many more besides. And my dear unsaved hearer, as Sunday by Sunday, and maybe other days besides, as God has held out his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people, you've rebelled against him and rejected him. That's the complaint tonight. And the arbitrator listens. And then he calls for the defendant to rise and speak for himself. And he says, "You have heard the complaint of the plaintiff and the accusations and the charges he's made and his grievance. What have you to say?" What can the defendant say? What can you say tonight, my dear hearer? After all, God has been good to you. You have a body out of the grave and a soul out of hell. And while other people are writhing in the flames, longing for an opportunity to sit in a meeting like this, God has blessed you with giving you another opportunity to hear the gospel. And so the defendant rises. And this is what he says. "I admit what the plaintiff says. It's true. But it's in my nature to do those things." And the arbitrator says, "Stop, hold on a moment. You're actually admitting that you've done it, and you're trying to excuse yourself from the grounds that it's in your nature." "Why," he says, "in a court of law, that would condemn you. If a judge heard someone say, 'Well, I have stolen, but it's out of character. I've done wrong, but I don't do it habitually,' the judge would be lenient. But if that offender came before the courts and said, 'Your Honor, Your Worship, I do it because it's in my nature and I make a practice of doing it,' the condemnation would be more severe." So, my dear defendant, he says, that is no grounds of excuse. And if you tonight say, "Yes, I do those things, but I can't help it. It's in my wicked, sinful nature," by admitting that, you're adding to your condemnation. He says, "Speak on. Let's hear what else." And then the defendant says, "Well, what the plaintiff has said against me, these charges that God has leveled against me, I admit. But I'm no worse than anybody else." And the arbitrator says, "Now, my dear man, hold on for a moment. We are here to settle the dispute between you and the plaintiff, not between other people and the plaintiff. So So no matter how bad they are, it does not concern us at this moment. It's between you and the plaintiff. Maybe you're saying tonight, preacher, you're talking about me being a sinner. You're talking about me being a rebel in God's sight. But I'm no worse than anybody else. Sure, I've come to church tonight. There are people there desecrating the Lord's day, and they never think of coming to church. Sure, I'm religious enough to come to church and bring the children with me. God is saying, or the arbitrator is saying, that may well be, but don't bring anybody tonight into this courtroom who's not in it, who's outside, because it's between you and between the plaintiff. So don't talk about anybody else. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. Let us search and try our ways and turn unto God. Consider your ways, is what the prophet says. So let's take this matter up between ourselves and the plaintiff. But then again, the defendant will say, well, it's true that it's in my nature. It's true that I'm no worse than anybody else, at least from my point of view. But since you're not going to allow me to admit that as evidence, let me say that I've had plenty of good works to show. Again, the arbitrator will say, my dear friend, all your good works are only right. But that does not settle the point in dispute. It's not the good works for which you're called here. It's the wrongdoing. The good works are only what's required of you. Just you imagine it this way, friend. If you owed a debt of money, or owed some money, say, for petrol or for gas in a filling station, or to a grocer in a grocery store, and you came down to him and said, well, I'm not paying you, but I'm going to pay you every week from now on. I'm not going to pay you for that bill that has been piling up over the weeks, but I'm going to pay you from now on. I'm going to treat you well. The grocer or the filling station manager will say, but that's only but right, because you're getting petrol, you're getting food, but that's not going to answer the debt that you already owe me. You would never dream of doing that. You would say, I've got to pay that debt, no matter what I intend to do next week. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no point in you saying tonight to the plaintiff, God, you're right in the charges you lay against me, but from now on, I'm going to be better. That does not answer the dispute or the things that God has you coming out of the past. You need your past dealt with tonight. And this is what the arbitrator is here to decide. All those sins that have come against you, all those acts that you've committed, which you thought no one saw, maybe they didn't, but God saw it. That needs to be dealt with tonight. And then there's something else. The defendant is speaking again, and he says, I have admitted that the plaintiff has just charges against me. And I can see that there's no use in me saying that I'm better than anyone else. And I can see right now that my good intentions will not atone for the past. All right, I admit everything he said. And you can see the plaintiff getting up out of the seat, and he's going down to, he's going down to the plaintiff. He falls on his knees and he says, will you have mercy on me for all the wrong that I've done? And the arbitrator watches. He watches keenly. And God looks at the arbitrator, and he looks at the defendant down at his feet. And the plaintiff says, the Lord says, I cannot do that. I want to do it. I certainly am glad that this man has admitted his mistake and has admitted his sin. But I cannot forgive him just like that, because I have said in my word, the soul that sinneth it shall die. I have said that I will not at all clear the guilty or acquit the wicked. And I cannot go back in my word, or else I would cease to be God. And you can see the plight of the defendant. My dear friend, tonight I want you to grasp this and understand that God cannot forgive you just like that. Now I want you to understand this. If God says He will forgive you after saying that because you have sinned against Him, you're going to incur His wrath, God would be unjust. God would be a liar. God cannot un-God himself. He cannot un-deify himself. God must be true. And if God will just take you into heaven and put his arms around you at the expense of his holiness and righteousness and justness and justice, he would not be God at all. This is where the universalist goes wrong. The universalist, the old modernist, that's just what he is, says that God will take everybody in at the end. Well, God is not going to say in his Bible that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die, and then sweep everybody into heaven. He would not be God. But God wants a happy setting. And so the arbitrator is sitting there, and he's watching very carefully. And then the plaintiff looks to the arbitrator. The defendant, with tears in his eyes, looks to the arbitrator. And the arbitrator says, "It is right. The defendant has admitted his guilt. He has admitted that God has been good to him and he has rebelled. The plaintiff has said that he would like to forgive, but I can see his point. I understand it perfectly. He would cease to be God. He would cease to be what he is if he would forgive you. And the findings that I come to are these, that you, defendant, are in the wrong. The plaintiff is right." And it seems to be all up for the defendant. But the arbitrator studies for a moment. He rises up. And he says, "Defendant, you have been guilty. The plaintiff's charges have been proved against you. But I am going to take your place. And you can go free if you accept my word." That's the secret of it, friend. That is the gospel. And he says to the plaintiff, "Sir, if I take the defendant's place and make satisfaction, will you accept it?" And the plaintiff says, "Yes, as long as the requirements of my law are being met and as long as the penalty has been paid for." And he turns to the defendant and he says, "Sir, you are the guilty one. You have heard what the plaintiff, what God has said. Are you willing for me to take your place and to pay your debt and to pay your penalty?" What do you imagine the defendant says? "Yes, yes, as long as I can be spared the wrath of the plaintiff, yes, I will accept you as my substitute and as my Savior." Ladies and gentlemen, tonight God has found us guilty. And there's no way for God to pardon a guilty sinner at the expense of his holiness. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands before the Father and he says, "My Father, these have owned that they have sinned. They have admitted that they have done wrong, that they have trespassed against thee and transgressed and broken thy law. They admit that they're fit only for hell. Their mouths are stopped. They cannot speak now. But I will take their place. I will suffer in their room instead. When the fullness of time shall come, I'll be born of a virgin. And I'll live in this earth, or the earth, go around doing good. I will live a righteous life. I will keep the law on his behalf. And then when I go to the cross at Calvary and suffer and die and shed my precious blood, I will pay the penalty of the broken law. I will rise again." And God said, he says to God, "Will you accept it?" And God says, "I will." And he says to the sinner, "Will you accept it?" And you're going to have to answer tonight. You're the defendant in this case. The arbitrator has found you righteously guilty. But grace proposes an arbitration. Grace proposes that the arbitrator will take your place and stand where you should have stood under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now you have got to answer. Let me tell you, for the millions who have done it, the Lord Jesus has effected the mediation and arbitration. Let me tell you, it's completed. Never again will the defendant and the plaintiff be at variance regarding this matter of their salvation. Never again will the plaintiff say, "You're guilty. You're on your way to hell." Never can be. Why? Because the arbitration of the umpire, the Desmond, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been perfect. It has been sufficient. It has been complete. Listen to what the Bible says. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Can't you see tonight, sinner, the necessity of the atoning work? Can't you see that baptism and confirmation and partaking of the Lord's Supper and good works and church membership cannot do anything for you to make your soul at peace with God? Can't you see now that it's only through the efficacious sufferings of the Lord Jesus, that it's only in the merit of the blood? There's no other way. You've got to come by the arbitrator tonight. You've got to say, "Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner, and the only hope for me is through Thine atoning work. And I accept Thee tonight." God has accepted Thee. God says, "If you suffer in My place, He'll accept it. Then I'll accept it." Just about last year in Portadown, there was an old lady, round about 85 or 86 years of age. She was a great Christian. She couldn't get out to the meeting. She was stone deaf. Couldn't hear a word what you were saying. And I would go up to the house and I would talk with her, and she could read my lips, and at least vaguely read them. Her daughter was there, and her daughter could always sort of come between, if you want. She could take up what I was saying and explain it to the mother, and the mother would understand, and many a good time we would have. And I was asking her how she got converted. And you know, whenever she told me, it just aptly illustrates the truth of this meeting tonight. She says, many years ago in a factory, a weaving factory, I was working at the looms, and I was in between the looms working, and I knew that I should be saved. And she says, just like a flash, it just hit me like this. I realized that God was satisfied with the atoning work of Christ. And why shouldn't I? And I got down on my knees and I said, "God, You've been satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. So have I. And I accept Thee this day as my Savior." And so she did. And what a way she put it. Friend, that's good theology. That was a clear-cut case of conversion. The only way a man or woman can be saved is to be satisfied with the finished work of Christ and to accept it as done on His behalf. Thank God tonight He has provided a Savior, a Desmond, for you. Thank God that He says, "Yes, I'll accept thy work, my dear son. I'll send thee to be the Savior." And thank God that His dear son voluntarily undertook to become the substitute, the sacrifice for sins, and the sin bearer and the Savior. And say, "Lord, tonight I'll take thee. Right now I leave this place at peace with God, reconciled to God through thine atoning work, thy death, and thy precious blood."